Our scripture reading this afternoon comes from Deuteronomy 5. The passage can be found on page 13 and 14 of your bulletin. Also will be projected above. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at the time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.' And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the words of his people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they have such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents, but you stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land that I am going to give them to possess. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that you may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess." The word of the Lord.
Thanks, George. My son just leaned over and said to me, "Dad, this service is like longer than normal, isn't it?" So I want you to know I'm mindful of that and even how I've prepared today. It's like, yeah, that's right, buddy. It's a little longer. Okay, kids, here are the things that I want you to listen for that I'm going to mention today. One is jail time. Secondly, I want you to listen for the definition of what Deuteronomy actually means, what that word means. And then finally, I want you to listen for an illustration about River Tree Academy. So jail time, what Deuteronomy means, and River Tree Academy. With that, let me pray for us. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, we ask that you would draw near to us now by your Holy Spirit, and that your Spirit would work with your word to accomplish what you desire in us. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So when our kids were younger, there was a time where they struggled to grasp how laws work, specifically civil laws. And it took this form. In their minds, the consequence for breaking pretty much any law, regardless of what it was jail time. So the question was not whether you would go to jail for your violation of the law. It was only for how long you would go to jail. And so there are a lot of instances where that's appropriate, right? Murder, you're going to get jail time, right? Bank robbery, jail time. But there are also a lot of instances where the consequence of breaking the law is not jail time, right? And traffic laws, thankfully, are not one of those things, right? So there were times, though, where they thought that if mom and dad got pulled over for speeding, which never happened, of course, then mom or dad might go to jail. Or when we're pulling up at the airport into the no parking zone in order to pick somebody up or drop somebody off, they're thinking, like, jail time, right? And so, thankfully, we were able to talk through these situations and alleviate their concerns without too much permanent harm done, I think. But here's what I want you to do, though. Just think for a minute about how scary it would be to live your life in a way that with that sort of view of the law. You'd probably live your life in this perpetual state of fear and of anxiety. And it's likely that you'd probably have a pretty negative view of the law overall, right? Because it just seems like crazy restrictive and so harsh. And all of that would come just because you have this skewed view of what the law really is. And I mention that because I think that same thing can happen and actually often does happen when it comes to the way that we view God's law. See, your view of the law of God can have a massive impact on the way that you live your life. And I think for most of us, making an assumption here, whether you are a Christian or not, most of us struggle to think rightly about God's law. And we struggle in multiple ways. Here are a couple of examples, I think, that are common to a lot of us. For a lot of us, there's often this sort of underlying, unspoken, subtle temptation to begin viewing God's law as the way that you will attain God's favor. And if it's not the way that you would attain God's favor, it's at least the way that you would remain in God's favor after it's been shown to you. And so that's one common one. It could be, though, that it's not so much that you view God's law as a means to earn his favor, but you do view it as something that's incredibly restrictive, that seems overly harsh and restrictive on your life, and so you've got a really negative view of it. And so what happens when we have those kinds of views of the law, you can come across other passages in Scripture. Take, for example, like David's words in Psalm 119, where he says things like this: "Oh, how I love your law." Or in another place in that same psalm, "I find my delight in your commandments, which I love." You hear that and you kind of go like, I guess? Like I should feel that way, but I don't, right? So here's where we are in Deuteronomy. We've come to this place where Moses is going to restate God's law, or really what he's about to do is to preach through it. And this is actually what the word Deuteronomy means. It means second law or second giving of the law. And so if you remember that this entire book is one long sermon. It's Moses' final sermon to God's people after they've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years after having been set free from Egypt. And they're about to enter into the promised land. But here's what I want us to notice today. Before Moses actually gets into the actual specifics of the law, which is where we'll go in the coming weeks, he does this in the middle of chapter 5. He tells something first about these people to whom the law is given. And then secondly, he tells them why God gave them the law in the first place. And both of those things, the people to whom the law is given and the reason that God gave it, are critical for us to understand if we're going to have a right view of God's law. So here's what I want us to see this afternoon as we look at this passage. God gives his law to his free people so that it may go well with them. And those are going to be our 2 points. God gives his law first to his free people. Secondly, so that it may go well with them. So first, God gives his law to his free people. So what Moses starts with is by saying some really important things about who God's people are. And there are a couple ways that he describes them. In both of these cases, I want you to see that it helps us understand the law better. So here's the first. Moses emphasizes that they are already God's people. They are already God's people. So he reminds them that they already belong to the Lord, that he's already entered into this covenant relationship with them. And so look back at verses 2 and 3. This is what he's saying. "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today." Quick note on that last verse. I know that might sound a little weird where it says it was not with their fathers that the Lord made this covenant, because it sure seemed like he did, right? So what's going on here, commentators all agree on this, that this is really just a rhetorical move. Because the Lord did make a covenant with their fathers, but Moses' point here is to say that covenant was made with you too. Not only was it with your fathers, it was with you, all of you who are standing here today. And so here's what that means. It means that you are his people. It means that you are the recipients of his promise and that you are the ones upon whom God has set his love. And it means that you are the ones with whom he spoke, he says in verse 4, face to face in this intimate way. And so the point here is that Moses wants them to know you are already God's people. You've got to remember that. That's the first thing. Secondly, he tells them that they are already free people. They are already free people. Verse 6. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So he's saying, before I give you my law, Before I tell you what it means to live in a relationship with me, you have got to know and believe and remember that I am the one who's rescued you. That I have already set you free. And do you see the way that he describes the land of Egypt? He calls it the house of slavery. He's reminding them and saying, I have brought you out from that kind of slavery. You have been set free now, and you've got to remember that before I began to give you my law. So the question then is this: why is that so important for us to see? Why is it so important for us to see that they are already his free people? Well, it's this: because God's grace comes before his law. God's grace always comes before his law. In other words, he's not given us 10 commandments here as a way to say, you know what? If all of you would just obey these 10 commandments, then God's actually going to accept you into be a part of his people. If you just keep these commandments and this law that I'm about to give you, then he's finally going to set you free from slavery. That's not what he's saying. It's not how the law works. That's actually never the way that the law was intended to work. He's saying this instead: I'm giving you these 10 commandments to obey because you are already in my favor. And so we could say it this way: what God has already done always comes before what God calls us to do. So we're going to take a little quick trip back here to high school English class, okay? So think back here for a moment to the difference between an indicative statement and an imperative statement. I'm going to tell you what they are because you might not remember, okay? An indicative statement is the statement of fact. And so in this case, it's a statement of what God has done, okay? An imperative statement is a command. And so what we need to see here is that the indicative always comes before the imperative. And that's a pattern that we see throughout the Bible. The indicative of God's redemptive work always comes before the imperative of God's command. And so one example of this is in the New Testament, and it's in Romans 6. And Paul is talking there about the kind of slavery from which Christians have been set free. And it's slavery to sin. Here's what he says in Romans 6, verse 6. He says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing." So listen to this. "So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." This is the indicative statement here. Because you are united to Jesus, you are dead to sin. Sin is no longer your master. You have been set free. Now, because that indicative statement is true, he goes on to say in verse 12 of that chapter, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let sin reign in your life. You see that connection there? See, any command that Paul is giving is a command to live in light of the grace that has already been shown to you in Jesus. Let me give another example of this, another illustration. This comes from our friends at River Tree Academy. So the children, every morning, as class is getting started, recite this statement at the beginning of each day. You can read this on the front inside cover of your bulletin if you want to see it. Here's what they say. They make all of these first indicative statements. I am a student at River Tree Academy. God's grace is at work in me. I am fearfully and wonderfully made, a child of the living God, deeply loved, totally accepted, completely forgiven. I'm called to care for all of his creation. These are indicative statements there. I'm deeply loved. I'm totally accepted. I'm completely forgiven in Jesus. Therefore, here comes the imperative. I will learn well, love well, work well, and lead well. See, that this is some of what's happening in Deuteronomy. The indicative comes before the imperative. Okay, so why are we spending so much time on this point? A couple of reasons. One is this: because if we misunderstand this and we begin to reverse the order of that indicative and that imperative, then this is not an overstatement, then the gospel itself is lost. Christianity actually ceases to be Christianity if we get that order reversed. Because Christianity, it does not say this: obey in order to be loved and accepted by God. What Christianity says is that by grace, through faith in Christ, you are already loved and accepted. Therefore, because that's already true of you, Now, obey God as your loving Heavenly Father who has set you free. Do you see the difference there? That's actually the difference between biblical Christianity and every other religion in this world. So if we get that wrong, then the gospel itself is lost. The other reason it's so important to see this is because we ourselves are constantly tempted to forget this and reverse that order. We're constantly tempted to slip into this pattern of believing that what God thinks about you and the way that God feels towards you ebbs and flows based on how well you are obeying him. So that it's sort of rising and falling based on how obedient you've been to him that particular day. And here's the reality. If that is your perspective on the law of God, then it will crush you. It will beat you down and it will exhaust you. But here's the thing. If instead you see that God gives you these commands to show you how to live into the freedom that he's already given to you by grace, then his word actually becomes life-giving to you. And that's actually our second point. That God gives us his law to his free people, secondly, so that it may go well with them. That it may go well with them. And this comes at the end of chapter 5. Moses, in the interim there, has already restated the Ten Commandments. But what he wants to do after stating those Ten Commandments is to remind them of the reason that God gave those commandments in the first place. And the reason he says that he's given them is that it may go well with you. In other words, he's saying, these commandments are given to you for your good. So why would that be so important to emphasize? Well, it's so important to emphasize because that is not how we usually think about God's law. I'm guessing that for most of us, we view God's law a lot of times as sort of the wet blanket that gets thrown on to like the otherwise really fun lives we'd be living, right? Like it's just kind of there it feels restrictive, it's not at all liberating, and it's just there to sort of undo the fun that we would otherwise be having. And a lot of that, I think, goes back to what we think about when we hear the word freedom. See, most of us think about freedom and the good life as the absence of any kind of rule or constraint on us. When we think about freedom, when we think about the good life, we think about doing whatever we want, whenever we want, with whomever we want. We think about it in terms of nobody getting to tell us otherwise. And so I've mentioned this before, but Jeanette and I say jokingly, in our house to each other, you're not the boss of me. And that's some of what we think about when we think about freedom. It's saying, you're not the boss of me. But we say that to the Lord, and we say that to everybody else in our lives. And so, when we hear something like this in this passage, where Moses tells us, you've been set free, and now here are these Ten Commandments, we kind of bristle, right? Or kind of pull a double take and think, well, wait, what? How's that possible? And here's the problem, though, with that view of freedom. That view of freedom of being something that is free of all constraints and rules in our lives. The problem with it is that it's not real freedom. It has the appearance of freedom. And it can feel like freedom for a time. But in the end, what it does is it actually enslaves you and then destroys you. So one example of this, just take any addiction as an example. You might think, nobody is going to tell me what to do. And so if I choose to take these pills, and because they make me feel better, they allow me to get through my day, and it takes the edge off circumstances that I wouldn't be able to endure otherwise, I'm going to do it. And then you do that, but eventually what happens is that those pills take hold of you. And they enslave you in such a way where you have to have them. It doesn't matter anymore whether you want them or not, because they've got you by the throat. All because what you have done is you've said, you're not going to tell me what I can and can't do. One of the most vivid examples of this, in terms of a biblical example, is the younger brother in the parable of the prodigal son. If you remember back to this story, at the very beginning of that parable in Luke 15, what that younger son does is he throws off all of the rules of living in his father's house. And what he does instead is he goes out to a far country and he does whatever he wants, whenever he wants. And you remember where that leads him in the end. He's in this place where his life is a total wreck, where he has nothing. And it says that he's eating the same food that the pigs are because he's got nothing else. So that is a vivid picture of where that view of freedom and that view of the good life actually leaves us. So here's how Jamie Smith describes this. He says, when you've been eaten up by your own freedom and realize the loss of guardrails only meant ending up in the ditch, you start to wonder whether freedom is all it's cracked up to be, or whether freedom might be something other than the absence of constraint and the multiplication of options. So here's the question. If true freedom isn't that kind of absence of rules, then what is it? What does true freedom look like? Freedom that is for our good. Here's what it looks like. It looks like trusting the God who has set you free. See, part of why the Lord reminds Israel that he is the one who has already delivered them before he gives them the Ten Commandments is to remind them that he is for them, that he loves them, and that he wants their good. And here's what you could say. The only reason that he would even give these commandments to them in the first place is because it is for their good. And this is exactly what he says in verse 33. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. See, this law is intended for your good, for your flourishing. And that's why the Lord has called you to that kind of obedience. Here's the question, though, for us, and it's the question we've got to wrestle with. And it's this, how can you be sure that that's actually true? Because I think this is the place where we get tripped up. In other words, what is going to enable you to actually believe that everything that God commands you to do is actually for your good? And I mean that specifically in those areas of your life where you find it hard to believe that what God is commanding you to do is actually for your good. You don't see it very clearly. So what's going to sustain us in those moments? How is it that you can really believe that it is for your good in those moments? Well, the ultimate answer to that question is the cross. Because it's only as you look to the cross that you can look and see this. You can say, that is how much my God loves me. My God loves me so much that he was willing to do this for me. And if he was willing to give his son to die in my place, then I can be absolutely sure that even when I don't see it, there is no good thing that he is ever going to withhold from me. And this is, of course, what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? See, that is what the God of the Bible offers you. If you are one who has put your faith in Jesus, then he cannot be anything but good for you, good to you. And that's actually why he's called you to obey him in that. And so what's on offer to us here is that sort of life and that sort of salvation that comes through Jesus alone. The question is, will you receive him? And pray for us. Father, thank you that you are a God who has rescued us, that you have called us into fellowship with you completely by your grace. And we thank you, Lord, that you have set forth the path of life. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be with us and enable us to see the goodness of your law to us, and that we might find it a pathway that is the way for it to go well for us. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.